Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah 31, 1 through 37. Let's ask the Lord's help. Lord, we thank you so much for this glorious morning that you have granted us. We thank you that you've allowed us to gather together, to hear your word, to praise your name, to look to you for food, and to give you praise and honor. We ask you bless, give Craig clarity of mind, fertile hearts for the seed that is sown, and ears to hear. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and of the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel. Return to these, your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I will satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. These are the words of the Lord. Seated.
Good morning. Remember, next week, Orville Murphy from Baghdad will be here. You won't want to miss. This is the last lesson in the Doctrines of Grace proper. We will do maybe one or two more lessons with some implications, maybe a lesson on assurance, and a lesson on free will. And then we will move back into the exposition of an epistle of the New Testament. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it's difficult for us to understand eternity or finite, and what's infinite is beyond us. This universe is very large, and scientists tell us that it is still growing, expanding at a rapid rate. There's no way man can measure it. And you did that just to teach us, if this could be measured, I'll cast Israel off. But it can't be measured. For as you are infinite, so your faithfulness is eternal. And we The ones who have come to faith in Christ are the beneficiaries of your word. We have this sacred, holy text in our hands so that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We thank you for your communication with us, your revelation to us, that which reveals our desperately sick hearts, that which warns us of your holiness and judgment to come, and that which preaches to us your grace and your love for mankind. And we thank you that, like Lydia, you've opened our hearts to respond in faith to the words that we have heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we see now the cross of Christ as the consummation of the ages, the central focus of what is behind us, and the central focus of all that lies ahead in eternity is found with the Savior hanging on the cross with those seven cries. And that cry, "It is finished." And Lord, you know that the doctrines that we are discussing in your church, the Bride of Christ, there are differences of understanding. We thank you that by your grace you are bringing us to the unity of faith, and we thank you that we live in a time now where this discussion can be carried on in a less rancorous manner as we study your word and seek for illumination by your Spirit. And we thank you that agreement in these doctrines is not what saves us, but it's Christ's death on the cross. But we would ask that you would give us understanding, help us to understand what you've done and how you're still working in our lives. Move us forward in loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our very strength. And Father, we would ask that we would keep our focus on the coming of Christ, because we know that he will appear a second time, not with reference to sin, but for salvation, for those who eagerly look for his appearing. And we know that when we have this hope in us, we purify ourselves just as he himself is pure. And you know how desperately we need that. You know, Father, the times that we live in our affluent culture, and how riches and pleasures and ease of life cause our heart to stray from you. You know that we don't feel the pain that 3/4 of the world feel just in daily life, just to make it, just another meal. And so words like, "Give us this day our daily bread," don't have much sense to us. And so we don't look to you as we ought. But we pray, now even as we turn to this last study in the perseverance of the saints, that we would be those who endure. Endure, even in an affluent society, that we would endure. And our endurance would turn out to be proven character. And that proven character would turn out to be hope. And that hope would not disappoint us, because already right now we are experiencing your love shed abroad within our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom you so graciously have given to us. And so here we are, your people, asking for your help and your blessing that Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Jesus was amidst a huge multitude one day, and he told that famous parable. He said, one day a sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell by the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds came and snatched it away. And some of the seed fell on rocky soil, and so it sprouted up quickly and then withered. And some of the seed fell in soil where there were thorns. And after a while, the thorns choked the life out. And some seed fell on good soil, and it brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And then Jesus says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So the soil is the heart. So that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And that temptation, according to Matthew and Mark, is affliction and persecution. In time of testing, they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart, and they hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Of course, that parable is familiar to all of us, and sometimes we're troubled by it. We want to know what its interpretation is. And something dawned on me about 2:30 this morning that hasn't really clicked before. And that is, how can one hear the word in a good and an honest heart? Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Consequently, when the word is preached, it is preached to sick, deceitful hearts. So how does one hear it? How does it sink into an honest and a good heart? Well, maybe the New Covenant gives just such an answer. Maybe it is just the fact that God takes away the heart of stone that rejects His Word, that turns from Him, that pursues idolatry, and God instead replaces that stony heart with a heart of flesh and with a new spirit so that it can be said, the word is heard in an honest, in a good heart. If that's the case, then that supports the thesis that we have made from the outset. And that is that in the order salutis, the logical order of the way things transpire, we are first born again, regenerated. Ah, a new heart. And like a new baby who comes down the birth canal and hits the light of day, life is manifest in that cry. And those born from above, life is manifest in a good and an honest heart with faith. If that's correct, then the parable is not so difficult to comprehend. And the disciples, who have been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God, are being told by Jesus, here's the kind of response that will happen when you go out and you preach the gospel. First of all, the seed's going to fall on the roadside. Hard ground. People walk across it. Hardened hearts. Along comes the devil, who is in the process of blinding the hearts of the unbelieving, and he snatches up that seed like a bird plucks it off the ground so that they might not believe and be saved. Ah, we all agree on that one. That's easy enough to see. But then the seed is sown in rocky soil. And in that soil, there's not depth for the roots to go down, so it pops up quickly. But when the sun comes out and the heat scorches the plant, it dies quickly. So he says, they receive it with joy and believe for a while. But when the heat of affliction and persecution come, they fall away. If the fourth soil is the honest and good heart, the second soil is not honest and good. And we've all seen that kind of person, whereby they just have an incredible, quick zeal for the Lord, and after a short time, they are gone. I submit to you, they never came to faith. The third soil is what is so apparent in the culture of the United States. Not only is it apparent, the church has decided to cater to it, so that our church meetings are really not focused on the Lord, but they're focused on the market of the buyer to make the environment just so, the atmosphere just right, because after all, we're people who have money and we want things the way we want them, and we want an easy, pleasurable experience. The seed falls on the ground and it begins to grow, and then these things, worries and riches and pleasures of this life, become more important than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very life of the plant is choked out. It too is not an honest and good soil. It is a response, but it does not persevere. When it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I hope that all of us know a little bit of history. But there was a remonstrance in the early 1600s that stated 5 points against Calvinistic doctrine. And then there was a response in 1618 and 19 by the Senate of Dort, whereby we come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. And in the perseverance of the saints, the remonstrance and the Senate of Dort were in agreement about perseverance. One must persevere in the faith to finally be saved. That is both what Jacob Arminius says, and it is what John Calvin says. Their names aren't important. It's just a way to classify. So somebody says, I'm a Calvinist. We kind of know what that person is. It's just like saying, I'm a Presbyterian. You know, if you're a Presbyterian, we know a little bit about you. If you're nothing like NBC people, we know nothing about you. But so, both John Calvin and Jacob Arminius agreed. One must persevere in the faith for final salvation. Perseverance isn't the question. The certainty of perseverance is the question. Jacob Arminius said that one may fall away from the faith having been truly born again, having been truly justified, having grown in sanctification, and then can step back from the faith. And of course, Hebrews would be one of the books that would be used in major support of this, so that one finally casts off their faith and says, I don't believe in the cross anymore. And so such a person, according to Jacob Arminius, is a person who was going to heaven, and now his circumstances are reversed by his lack of faith, and he is on his way to hell. Calvinistic doctrine disagrees with that. And Calvinistic doctrine says instead, no, it's true. One must persevere in the faith to obtain final salvation. Not that this is by works, but it is what flows from faith, from a new heart. And the Scriptures guarantee that that perseverance will take place, so that Christians who have actually been born again, regenerated, they have new life coursing through their veins. They trust Christ. They will trust Christ to the end, not because they are strong, not because they are superior or so wonderful. In fact, if left to ourselves, we might indeed fall away from the faith. We're pretty fickle people. It doesn't take much to move us from here to here. Except the Word seems to suggest to us that God is in the process of keeping us in the faith. That's what we've been discussing. And last week, if you have your outline, we looked at 2 points under Roman numeral 3, the doctrine in the Scriptures. But just look, if you would, at the definition one more time under Roman numeral 2. Believers in Christ must persevere in their faith to the end to receive final salvation, yet this perseverance is absolutely certain through the keeping power of God, even though for a season the believer may lapse into sin, struggle with his faith, and lack assurance that he is regenerate. So in the process of life, like a child must do, he's got life. But it is the parent who helps him do, who keeps him moving, who pushes him along the way. If we could use that sort of analogy, and we will see in just a minute that the Scriptures do, then that's what we're talking about, perseverance. It is up to man to persevere. Man is responsible. And many who say they have faith in Christ do not persevere. And we are suggesting that in the end they never were born again. But those who are born again will persevere, but they persevere because Christ is keeping them. So just for review, look at our first two points under Roman numeral 3. Perseverance in faith is necessary for final salvation. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just one verse under here, just to review. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so, he goes on to tell us the word. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to a whole list of people in a group of 500 at one time. You are saved if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. So, we made the point last week, one must persevere in the faith. B, under Roman numeral 3, the works of saving faith are necessary for final salvation. The works of faith are necessary for final salvation. Again, we'll just review one section of Scripture. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so the implication is quite clear. When people come to Christ in faith, three things transpire: a washing, a sanctification, and the justification. A washing, which in my estimation goes back to the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, and I will cleanse you from all of your idols." And so, when we've come to Christ, and we come formerly as a thief, now we're different. We have a new heart. Not that we won't ever be tempted to steal, and not that we might not steal sometime, but our new heart says no to stealing, and yes to working hard with our hands, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that we might have something to give to those who are in need. Well, that brings us to point C, which is our major point on the outline. God's protecting power is necessary in the perseverance in faith to bring us to final salvation. God's protecting power is necessary. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. you know, I can't wait till we get back to an epistle. I like just a text that you exposit rather than jumping all around. I'm not very good at this topical kind of stuff. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected. The word is kept, guarded, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. One might say, well, see there, the believer is called to persevere in faith through faith, and then the protection is there. If we persevere, God protects us. But wait a minute. That cannot be the sense of the text, because if I persevere on my own, I don't need protection. It's the very weakness of my faith that is a problem. It's the weakness of my humanness that makes me fickle. I might go out one day and I might listen to a philosopher and I say, well, this sounds pretty good. And if it weren't for God's keeping me, my faith might lapse. So it is being kept, being guarded by the power of God. And what you get then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, is complete certainty, not because of us. He's caused us to be born again. He has an inheritance in heaven for us, which is reserved for us. And we will get it because He's protecting us through our faith. Isn't that great? That means, work hard as I must, I'm guaranteed. God protects everyone He brings into eternal life through regeneration. Just as Jesus says, I lose nothing. All that the Father has given to me, all that the Father has given to me, I will raise it up on the last day, because God is in the process of protecting us. Turn, if you would, we've been here many times in this series, to John chapter 10. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Notice it doesn't say you're not of my sheep because you do not believe. No, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You haven't been given to me. So you don't believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able, the word able there has power, to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Wow. So, as one writer says, the sheep of Jesus have two marks on them. Two marks. A mark on the ear. They hear my voice. And a mark on the foot. They follow me. We might press too far, but the words are in the present tense. They are hearing me. They didn't know my voice yesterday, and today they've left it behind. They are hearing me. And when they hear, a shepherd leads, they follow me. Present tense, we might push it too far. But not they were following yesterday, but today they have given off following. They are following me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish. It's always been my contention that if you have eternal life and you can lose it, it never was eternal. Eternal means forever. Life, if it can be taken away or you can set it aside, then it's not eternal life. But then he goes on to say, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's given them to me, given them, clearly goes back to election. And I would contend it makes no difference what you think election is. You may be one who thinks that God looks down through the corridors of time and he sees who we believe and so he elects them. Or you may be one who thinks election is in eternity past, God decided, I'll take this one and he will believe in me. Whatever view you take makes no difference. Those are the ones the Father gives. And the ones the Father gives never perish. And the one the Father gives, well, there are two hands holding on to them. The Son and the Father. And so here's the picture. It's a son, if we could bring it down to the human level, walking down a steep path. It's wide enough for both mother and father. And on one side of the son is the father holding one hand. And on the other side of the son is the mother holding another hand. And they grip that hand tightly. Sometimes they loosen their grip and the boy begins to slide. But they grip it again and draw him back. That's the picture here. My Father, who is greater than all, nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ah. So we will persevere because the Father is holding on to us. And then, again, we've been here almost every Sunday. You should have it memorized now. I should just stop and point to somebody since I can't see who you are. See, I wouldn't know who I'm pointing to. And say, please stand and recite this. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and again, this golden, unbreakable chain, verse 28, which is the sentence that is being explained in verses 29 and following. So, here verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, that is, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Now, later on, in this golden chain, He's going to say everyone who's called is justified, and everyone who's justified is glorified. So we're talking about believers here. And God says, everything in the believer's life, everything works together for the good. Of course, He doesn't mean to make life good, does He? That's not what He's talking about. He doesn't mean that He's going to give me a fat salaried job or a great sports car or a wonderful house. It doesn't even mean that He's going to give me health. We'll see that in just a minute. But what it means is for the good of the purpose of God's call. And so look at verse 29. it starts out with the word for. This is an explanation of verse 28. For whom he foreknew, he also predetermined their destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Look back at verse 29, whom he foreknew. Okay, it doesn't matter. Once again, whatever your view of election is here, foreknowledge. God looked down through the corridors of time, and certainly he's capable, and he saw who would believe. And he said, okay, those are mine. Or is it, as I would contend, God in eternity past said, the heart of man in Adam is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. They won't believe. And so what I will do is I will enter into a relationship with them and they will believe. It doesn't matter which view you take. The chain is still unbreakable. Unbreakable, because look, whom God has foreknown. Here's what he does. He predetermines their destiny. That's what predestination is. To give them a destiny before they even come into existence. And what is their destiny? Well, it's to be like Jesus Christ. He predetermines their destiny. And those whom he's predetermined their destiny, because he's foreknown them, whatever your view is, he calls them. And this call is effectual. It has to be. Because everyone he calls is justified. When the general call goes out through the gospel, not everyone becomes justified. This is an effectual call. And everyone who's justified is finally glorified. Ah, so believers will persevere in the faith. And he goes on to support that. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who are the us? The us are the subjects of verses 29 through 30. Verses 28 through 30, I should say. And if he gave his Son for those people, then he will give everything lesser than his Son. It's an a fortiori argument where he argues from the greater to the lesser, where he says, okay, if he gave his Son, certainly he will give everything that is required to bring about this glorification. If God's on our side, who can change it? Not one person, is what he concludes. But notice how he goes on in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? A reference back to those whom he has foreknown. God is the one who justifies. Is somebody going to stand in front of God and say, look at them, he's not just? God will say, I have declared him just. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Ah, intercession. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Keep your thumb there in Romans. We'll be back. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Ah, Jesus Christ, the high priest, seated in the heavens, according to Hebrews chapter 7, he saves to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession. The Son and the Father who are one. Could the Son's will be something that other than the Father? Not a chance. Could the Father reject the request of the Son? Not a chance. What is his request for Peter? Peter, look, Satan, he's come to me. And he said, look, Peter follows you for this reason. Like Job, Satan said, God, does he serve you for nothing? Look at all this wealth you have given him. You take it away, and he will curse you. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like that. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You suppose God prays that for you, Jesus? Is he praying that to the Father? Father, you know that bloke, Craig, he's easily tempted. He thinks a whole lot of himself. And he likes to read a lot. And some things he reads might cause him to stray. But watch out for his faith. You suppose Jesus prays like that for everyone whom he has called to himself? Everyone who hears his voice? Does he pray like that? Well, we see in the life of Peter, that's exactly what he prayed. And indeed, his prayer was answered. Back at Romans chapter 8. In further expansion of this thought, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then look at this list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What's he talking about? He's talking about the whole golden chain and God's purpose in calling us. What's going to separate someone from this love of Christ? If they have no clothes, will that cause them to say, where is Jesus now? I can't trust him. If they have no food, will they say that? If someone threatens them with the sword for the faith, will they then say, no, I give up. I don't believe in Jesus. Now, Jesus is there interceding, seated right at the right hand of the Father. And then to verify just what he's saying, look at verse 36, quoting from Psalm 44, a tremendously great psalm. If you don't know it, read it. It's a psalm written as a ziggurat, Psalm 44, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We have been considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What is that saying? Satan is always looking to say, look, Jesus, people serve you because. And Jesus has the saints all around the world. He's Lord. And he has some of them that are starving. He has some of them where an earthquake takes away everything they own, and their wife and their kid is gone. He has some of them in Myanmar where there's not enough help coming, and a woman watches her baby die because she has nothing to give him. He has some of them up in Iowa, where the floods have swept away the house and everything that they have lived for, worked for in this life. And they're a demonstration. Jesus transforms people in such a way that they will not, do not deny Him. They stand firm in the faith. Oh, it's shaken at times. They fall into sin sometimes. They become complainers sometimes. But in the end, they stand firm. That's perseverance. Why? Because Jesus has finished the work and it's all done. And so now He sits at the right hand of the Father and He saves us to the uttermost. Because he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said it Himself. But we only endure because we are being kept by the power of God through faith. And that keeping comes because our Savior sits there and intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that magnificent? It's this great expression of the love of God and His grace towards sinful men. It is absolutely magnificent. Our time's gone. Well, there are a few more verses. If you want to write them down, you can. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. Oh, this one we have to look at. We have to. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. If you're writing, you can put down one. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. You can put down 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. We may have to look at one more of these. It's just too good. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Again, friends, this is the new covenant. And we're about to set those elements on the table. And we're going to lift up that cup, which is the blood of Christ, by which God Himself made a unilateral covenant with us. I will. It's not up to us. It's up to Him. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'm not going to turn away. I'm going to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. What was the problem with the old covenant? Out there on stones, affected nothing inside of a man. But the new covenant's different. It's God's unilateral covenant. And He says, I'm going to transform them in such a way that they will not turn away from me. Then if you would, we need to go to Jude real quickly. Jude chapter 4. Nobody laughs. Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, to Him who is able to keep you. Make you stand. You suppose He will? He will. He absolutely will. God causes everything to work for the good to those who love Him. Who are the ones who love Him? The ones who have been called according to His purpose. Because those whom He's foreknew, whatever you believe about election, not our interest right now. Everyone He's foreknown, He glorifies. That means we must persevere in the faith by the protecting power of God. After all, he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, I managed to use my time just correctly enough so that I don't have to deal with the difficult problems of point D on your outline. Apostasy from the faith and its work means saving faith never existed. Final apostasy. And right there you might write down 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. 1 John 2:19. Our time is gone. You might write down Hebrews 3:12 through 14, 2 Peter 1:10, and we will be discussing this aspect when it comes to what are the implications of the doctrines of grace, so we won't completely pass it up. Our time is gone. So let me reiterate. This is magnificent because we're looking at the manifold grace of God whereby those who hear His voice and follow Him, He hangs on and He raises them up on the last day. Whereby those whom He calls, He justified. All that are called are justified, and all that are justified are glorified. Preservation, perseverance, call it what you want. It is the protecting power of God to guarantee that we will be saved in the end. And when we talk about assurance, we will find out, yeah, we can have assurance. But what happens when we fall into sin? What happens when some vice just seems to grab us and we're so enticed and we give in? And then we say, Lord, I was wrong. And then we give in. Lord, help me. We begin to doubt, don't we? I've known a lot of people like that. I've been like that. What do we do? Well, at some point, the grip of the hand tightens and we're drawn back in and we say, yes, I believe, I trust that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and that on the third day He was raised according to the Scriptures and the apostles saw Him. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw Him. And a crowd of 500 people saw Him. And Paul himself saw Him on the road to Damascus. And if He rose from the dead, then all who are in Him, they too will rise. That's what it means to hold fast, firm to the end. And all those who believe as we've been seeing, what happens? Why, they push forward by God's strength and He brings them along in the pathway of sanctification. We'll talk a bit about that with assurance. This is a magnificent doctrine. It's not one you just sit back and say, whoa, okay, good, God does it all. No, instead we're responsible. He who endures to the end, he's saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you know that when we train our children, we don't have promises of the outcome. If we could, we would keep them all right in Christ. If we could, we would make them believe. If we could, we'd keep them from all sin and turning from Christ. We know that when we follow your word, that's the way things generally work out. But with you, you're not like us. You're omnipotent. And so with your people, those that you regenerate, those whose destiny you've predetermined, those whom you call, you justify. You bring them safely through, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. He will bring me safely through. That's what you do. And you do it by causing us to persevere in the faith, an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven through the keeping power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in these last days. And so we thank you that we can trust you. We're not trustworthy, but you are. And so we have hope. We can know Christ will keep me. And so, Lord, now we turn to the table once again to reflect upon your covenant love for us, this everlasting covenant whereby you promise that you will put a fear in us and cause us not to turn away like Israel did. And so help us as we come around the table to take these elements that are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. But more is being done here. As we take, you are feeding us, not with a bread piece and a cup, but with the finished work of Christ. As we share this meal together, you are strengthening us by your grace, like food strengthens our body when we dine together. So build us up in Christ and cause us around this table to revel in your grace, so that we stand and proclaim your mercy, your love, your eternal power and Godhead, and your grace for us at the cross. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.